Father, there are so many distractions in our life that are going on, whether it's lack of sleep or just various things like our devices or just wherever we're struggling with, whatever we're struggling with day to day. Father, I ask that you would help us to submit our hearts completely before you. We do submit our hearts before you. I ask that you would only use me as a tool, as an instrument. Lord, is this such a sensitive topic? Father, we don't want to take it lightly, but we also know that we're called to be joyous. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and convict our hearts. Speak through me, speak into us. Bring great discussion, God, and fruit from this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and jump open to James chapter 3. We're going to make sure that we have a little bit of fun today. It's going to be filled with a lot of conviction, so I hope you're prepared. But we'll try and make it as light as possible. But you want to know why we're going to have fun? Because we're going to get into God's Word. That's awesome. That's a fun thing to do. And on top of that, we're going to be talking about one of the smallest anatomies in our body, our tongues. And I'm not talking about the spiritual tongues as in like spiritual gifts of the tongues as much as I'm talking about what comes out of our mouths kind of thing. Because the reality is, for some people, we spend more time cleaning our teeth than we do cleaning our words. And all of us can actually tell a lot about a person with what they say, right? I mean, if we go from a big spectrum, we can figure out what country they've come from. I mean, depending on the language. Depending on which state that they're in, they may have a different accent, so you can understand where they're from. But once you start to get to know them a little bit, you start to get to know their values, their hearts, their concerns, their motives. I think a doctor, when you go to the doctor for a general checkup, right, what's one of the first things that they do? They tell you to open your mouth, stick out your tongue, and go, ah, right? And it's kind of weird, it kind of feels stupid, but it's for a good reason, because by the doctor looking at your tongue, it can show signs of vitamin deficiencies, various diseases that may be going on, viruses, and so on, a plethora of other things. Now, just as a doctor can determine what's going on in your body just by looking inside your mouth, so also we can determine what's going on inside of our hearts by what comes out of our mouth. Have any of you ever said something in your life that immediately as it came out of your mouth, you regretted it? Right? My wife and I had the privilege this past month to celebrate our second year anniversary. And it was fun. I mean, we were driving around. Still get to meet newlyweds. Hey, thank you guys. That's awesome. Yeah, it's great. It's fun. So anyway, we're driving around. It was fun. It was a blast. But I don't even know how we got on this topic, guys. This is not a good topic to be able to have. But we started talking about all of the stupid things that we've said over the past couple of years. And so we'd share stories. And I'd be very, very, very cautious to only speak about the stupid things that I've said. And she would be very, very, very cautious to make sure I remembered the good response to my stupidity. It's really what it came down to. It was fun, though. And I recalled one of the stories that I shared was the very first time that I thought I was going to be sleeping on the couch. It was our fifth day of marriage. Up to a good start, right? So we're in Ireland. We're on our honeymoon. We just got back from a couple tours, and it was really dirty out there. So we're like, well, you know, it's evening. We have dirt all over our face. Let's clean up, go to dinner, and just get some food. So Kelsey's getting dressed. She's getting ready. She's putting on her makeup. She's making sure she puts all of this time in to make herself most presentable for me. She comes out, and I'm just sitting on the bed, dressed, ready to go. I said, you ready? So we're just like, yeah, great, and we're starting to walk out the door. But then she realizes, hey, sweetie, you still have a little bit of dirt on your face. Can you go wash it off before we go to dinner? And I'm like, no. Men are supposed to be dirty, babe. Like, we don't need to wash it. I'm hungry anyway. Let's just go. She's just like in our giddy honeymoon phase. We're just like, please, sweetie, please. I'm like, no, I'm hungry. Let's go. We go back and forth. Now, by the way, by this time, I could have already had my face washed. We would have already been out the door. However, we're going back and forth until the point that she uses my full name. And she says, Austin Walker, you need to go into that bathroom and wash your face because we're going to dinner. And I want to be able to look at my good husband, not my dirty husband. And without hesitation, my mouth spewed out poisonous words. Yes, Mom. Things not to say to your wife, 101. It's one of them. It's free. We can laugh about it now and praise the Lord for that, but it was definitely not a laughing matter that night. And you know, I can't think of anyone else who had to discipline his tongue more than probably James, the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, think of it. James and Jesus, they're walking home from school. They have their satchels. They go and they put their satchels down. It's report card day. They go in and they show their report cards to Mary, and Mary's just like, James, look at how well Jesus did in Bible class. James is like, what? That's because he wrote it, Mom. And it's just like, James, why can't you just go clean the dishes like Jesus does? It's because all he has to say is, be cleansed, Mom. James, why can't you feed the animals like Jesus does? Because they flock to him. That to say, James probably had a lot of opportunity to become bitter towards Jesus. After all, he was perfect. So James had the Messiah as his half-brother. And it wasn't actually until after Christ was resurrected and revealed himself to James that he became a believer. And once he became a believer, he was quickly brought into a leadership role within the Jerusalem church. Furthermore, he would go on to write one of the earliest New Testament letters in the Bible, the book of James. And this letter is not only simple in the sense of its language used. If you actually look at the different how it's written, it's very similar to how John would write some of his letters in its simplicity. But it's also very practical. And essentially what James is saying to these people that he's writing to is, grow up. Grow up in maturity, spiritual maturity, and conduct in a way that is pleasing and honorable to God. And so quickly, chapter 1, we see how we're to conduct ourselves as believers in trials with patience, asking for wisdom from God. And it's in this chapter that really James makes the foundation of the book, that it's not about how we get out of a trial, but it's about asking God what he wants us to learn through the trial. Then we get to chapter 2. The premise of this chapter is to remain consistent as a believer and persistent in living out our faith. And it's actually in chapter 2 that we saw a huge controversy within the early church. Because in first writing, although it was written before most of Paul's letters, when glancing at chapter 2, it seems like James contradicts some things that Paul says. For James would write, faith without works is dead. And then we see in Galatians, Paul would write, it is by faith that we are saved. And so there seems to be this contradiction, and so they were wrestling with this in the Council of Nicaea, but before writing it off, they came to the conclusion that they had to consider the different audiences they were writing to. For instance, when James says faith without works is dead, he was writing to a group of people who were saying that Christian conduct was irrelevant to the Christian faith. In other words, they would use their tongues and say, oh, just name it and proclaim it, guys. For Paul, on the other hand, he would say, it is by faith that we are saved. And he was writing to a group of legalists who believed that faith wasn't enough for people to be saved and that they had to work their way to heaven still by the law. So concluding, in chapter 2, instead of seeing a contradiction, we see Paul and James actually synchronizing in their words. And that is to say that by faith we are saved in response to such a great salvation. We live out our faith. You know, it's like having faith in a chair. I mean, each one of us came in this room and had faith in the chair that you're sitting in right now to say that that chair is going to hold me up. And when you sat in that chair, you acted out that faith. Now, if you didn't have that faith in that chair, you'd probably either find a different chair or be standing in the back of the room. I'm glancing that nobody's standing in the back of the room, so I'm really happy that it doesn't sound like I'm saying they don't have faith. But in short, salvation, it's the same thing with our salvation with God. If we have faith that the Lord will do what he says he's going to do, then we're going to act out our faith to what he's instructed us to do. However, if we say we have faith, yet do not have faith in what God says he's going to do, then all we're going to do is take a back seat in the back of the room or stand far from him. In short, salvation is given by Christ to the believer who has faith in him. And in response to that great salvation, you'll obey his commands in love. So then chapter 3, James spends an entire chapter on the tongues. We'll look at that in a second, but to close out the outline, chapter 4, James logically shows us that we're utterly poor and hopeless without Christ. Finally, chapter 5, James would exhort that we are to persevere in trials. So now, jumping back to chapter 3, James spends this entire chapter talking about the tongue and how we're to use it. However, this isn't the only chapter that James talks about the tongue and our words. For instance, chapter 1, James says that we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Chapter 2, James writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you will do well. In chapter 4, James would argue against the wars and fights that are happening within the church. And then finally, in chapter 5, he urges the church not to grumble against one another within the church, lest they be condemned. So James is seeing this pattern of people hack and slash and stab and cut people with their tongues, and he needs to address it. Now, what I found with men is we have hatchets. We just straight up tell people how it is. And if I'm quite frank, we'll go up to someone and say, I just don't like you. Or we'll go up to someone and say, you can't do that. For women, they're like paper cuts. They'll tell you an insult that will go, that will cut deep. They'll stay there. So for both of us, we have weapons that can destroy each other. So focusing towards men, we can't hack and slash each other. Now, I wish we could say that we've learned from the early church by now, but we haven't. Because one of the biggest struggles still today in the church is our tongue. We still gossip, slander, grumble, complain in areas that we have no right to do at any given time, at all. The worst part is, it's usually speaking bad about each other. It's inward. It's an inward conflict. And as Christians, we become masters of it because we disguise it in the form of a prayer request. How hypocritical is that? You see, when the church turns inward to attack itself, we become nothing more than a disease like lupus that attacks every healthy cell within the body. And God didn't tell us to turn inward against each other. He told us to work together, be of the same mind, and share the gospel. Now, what I love about James chapter 3 is that James doesn't start by talking to pedestrians. He doesn't start by talking to pew warmers. He doesn't start by talking to Christian performers, but preachers. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body. Why would James begin with teachers? Because we're going to be held to a stricter judgment. We literally are communicating from the pulpit with our tongue God's word to God's children, and therefore we'll be accountable for that influence. Our words can have an eternal influence on souls. And on judgment day, every teacher will have to give an account for every word that is said, as well as how it influenced the people listening. So if a teacher says something that leads 10 people astray from the pulpit, not only are we going to be accountable for our words, but we'll be accountable, partially accountable for their outcome. Because we led them astray. And even worse, if those 10 people share it with another 10 and they're led astray, then we're now accountable for the outcome of 20. And so if you're a teacher, you have to make sure that you're saying the right things righteously, accurately, and clearly. A couple of hunters were in the woods of New Jersey. They were out hunting at the time when one of them suddenly fell over on his back, right? He falls over on his back, and it doesn't seem like he's breathing. His eyes are rolled back into the back of his head, and his friend, in a panic, he grabs his phone, and he calls 911, and he says, "My friend is dead. What can I do?" In a calm, soothing voice, the operator said, "Just take it easy. I can help. First, we got to make sure he's dead." There was a moment of silence, and then the operator heard a single shot, and quickly the man's voice came back on the line and said, "Okay, now what?" Teaching is dangerous, guys. And although this operator meant well, the unclear direction literally led to death. And when we lead someone in the wrong direction, we can literally be setting them up for death, or even worse, eternal death. So let me ask, who are these teachers? Well, they're not just people like me in men's ministry. They're not just people like Pastor Skip or Pastor Neil or any of the pastors on staff. They're not just pastors. They're your children's ministry leaders. They're teaching your kids. They're your student ministry teachers. They're teaching middle school and high school. They're counselors. In such a vital time of need, counselors are coming in and expected to proclaim the word of God accurately into the lives of these people. They're teaching these people. Let me give you another one that may be a little bit more practical. Parents. You as a parent, those of you who are parents, are teachers to your children. Okay? And we will be held accountable for the words that come out of our mouths. And though they may be in rebellion, we won't be accountable for their actions, but we will be accountable with what we say to them, how we say it to them. So let's move on. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by a fierce wind, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Let's stop there. So not only does the tongue have power, but the tongue has the ability to control the body. And if left uncontrolled, it can do damage. And James gives us two examples to work with. He gives us a horse and he gives us a ship. How many of you have worked around horses in your life? Any of you? Quite a bit of you. Okay. Wow. I've never worked around horses, so I really don't know what I'm talking about. But all right. Well, I've never had the opportunity to, but I hear that there are a lot of upkeep. Is that right? I mean, is that an accurate statement? They require a lot of upkeep. And last year, a friend of mine allowed Kelsey and I to go horseback riding. Kelsey loved horses. She used to work with horses all the time. And for me, to be able to get back onto the back of an animal that is like three times my size, if not more, that can buck me off, trample me, kill me, is not something that, you know, I'm taking really a lot of joy in. However, Kelsey actually knew a friend who was trying to tame an untamed horse, or tame a horse, I should say. And as she finally got back onto the back of that horse bucked her off. kicked her in the chest and she almost died. And if left uncontrolled, if a horse is left uncontrolled, it can cause detriment into another person's life. It's the same thing with our tongues. If our tongues are left uncontrolled, it can cause detriment into another person's life. However, when tamed, when the tongue is guarded, when the tongue is tamed, the horse is wonderful to be close to. That person is wonderful to be close to. And when you put that bridle in its mouth, you can turn and direct that horse with only a few inches of movement of your wrist. Right? In the same way, when you're around someone who doesn't control their tongue, it can be dangerous. I want you to think back to Moses. Okay? Moses and the people were coming to the end of the wandering of the desert. People were getting super thirsty, and so they come up to Moses, and they're just almost like a riot. Where's my water? Where's my water? And Moses goes before the Lord and says, well, God, I guess they want water. So Jesus says, okay, go over to this rock and speak to the rock. And Moses, weary and frustrated, he goes over to the rock and takes his staff and strikes it. Must I strike this rock? And although water spews out and the people were able to drink and be nourished, Moses went away and Jesus came to him and said, Mo, you really did it this time. You messed up. And because of that, I'll let you gaze into the promised land, but you won't be able to enter into the promised land. So not only can it be dangerous for other people, but it can also be dangerous to our spiritual health. Rather, we should be like David, who wrote in the Psalm, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So we control our tongue like we do a horse. Next, we control the tongue like we do a ship. Look at verse 4 again. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. In the same way as a horse, all it takes for a ship to shift directions is a small rudder. And that pilot has to remember that there are a lot of people on that ship. He's not the only one. Now, if a man wanted to capsize that boat, all he would have to do is let go of that helm and either let it be overtaken by the winds or let it be capsized by hitting ground. But when a captain has wisdom on how to maneuver that ship, he can direct himself between those rocks safely, those people safely between those winds, fighting against the winds, and keep that crew safe. In 2012, there was a cruise ship just off the Italian island of Giglio that crashed into land. There were 4,200 passengers on that ship. And in the report, it showed that the captain was actually the first one to bounce out of that ship, leaving the rest of the people in a dire panic of what to do. Although people were able to evacuate quick enough and it was close enough to shore that they could swim to shore, six were still left dead. What I found is that when people run their mouths, the people who run their mouths the most, they are oftentimes the first off the boat and ready to blame the crew. So here's the point. If we don't guard our mouths, we will end up capsizing our relationships and hurting everyone around us. Furthermore, you'll compromise your Christian influence among the brethren. Scripture mentions that we must think before we speak. Proverbs 13:16. Wise people think before they act, but fools don't. And they'll even brag about their foolishness. So men, let me challenge you with this in a practical way. Before you speak a word, answer this question. Will these words that I'm about to say glorify me or glorify God? Will these words that I am about to say glorify me or glorify God? Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members and it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. for every beast, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Man, this is where the message gets a little bit tougher, because not only can we say a few words and set ourselves on fire, we can also set an entire congregation on fire. And by setting them on fire, we can split them by a few words. For example, just look at social media. Within 144 characters, you can uplift or destroy someone. And if you put something negative on there, man, the commenters on there, it's like fleas to a dog. They go right for them, and you're left itchy and agitated and bummed out, getting bitter. But James says something quite interesting. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Paul said in Romans? That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there are none who seek after God. That we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, there's a measurement that we could never attain, that we just can't attain. And suddenly we realize that our words are really a reflection of our heart. And each one of us has a bad case of heart cancer that's untamable. Jesus talks about that a little bit. Jump over with me for a brief moment to Luke chapter 6. We see that Jesus has now given the Beatitudes. He's commanded the people to love our enemies. He's told us not to judge. And now he moves on to a tree that is known by its fruits. We'll go ahead and pick up in verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruits, nor does a bad tree bear good fruits. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Here's the point. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In this passage, we see that Jesus refers to our hearts as a tree that can either produce one of two fruits, but it can't produce both, right? We're either inherently evil or inherently good. We already know which one we are, which means we need help. And I don't know if any of you have fruit trees or worked around a garden or anything like that, but my grandma, she used to love gardening. She actually, in this room itself, she used to carry out a gardening ministry, teaching people how to be able to plant with the right soil, which branch, you know, which kind of trees to use, which ones are better in the sunlight, need more dark and such. And I remember going over to her house probably about once a month just to be able to dig up a little bit more, another hole so that she could put in another tree. And after she passed away, she gave that inheritance of that garden to my dad. But when you look into that backyard, those trees, I mean, it fills up the entire backyard. It's beautiful. And when it's harvest time, it is so sweet to be around, because it's placed in the right area and with the right soil. When you're around someone, once again, like we said before, who produces good fruit and has good treasure in their heart, they're wonderful to be around. They're encouraging. They're uplifting. They're ready to pray over you. They're willing to also direct your steps and saying, I don't know if we should go that direction. They're willing to share Christ's love with you and offer guidance. But when you're around someone who produces bad fruit and has bad treasure in his heart, they're hard to be around. You almost leave the conversation more weary than you came in, and almost agitated yourself, but not sure why. Here's the point. If we want to have good conduct and speech, we must give away our rights to say what we want to say, and give full rights to what Jesus wants us to say. I'll say that again. We must give away our rights to say what we want to say, and give full rights to what Jesus wants us to say. Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. And I know that we're by nature, people who like to be isolated more than insulated by the body. And it's unfortunate how someone can do some of the greatest acts of service within the church and yet still be the loneliest person in the congregation because of their words. And it's not until that we have completely submitted our hearts, which is really the issue, to God and say, I don't use this thing that well, God. I need you to take over. I need your help. I need your wisdom, that we can begin to see change. But it takes a discipline. On average, we think about 70,000 thoughts a day. Around. Some more than others, right? But how much of those thoughts are given to thinking about gossip and judging others instead of God's promises and His grace? Your heart and mouth is like a bicycle chain. One feeds the other. It goes round and around. Your mouth will feed the heart, your heart will feed the mouth, and it'll cycle. So whatever you're speaking, it's coming from the heart. And whenever you speak it, then suddenly you're giving your heart an excuse for those words to be there. Look at verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, that being the tongue, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That's such a cool word. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's interesting to me how we can spew words about each other, and yet 1 hour later go into worship service. Or even worse, we can be sitting literally in the chairs waiting for service on the 2-minute countdown and talking and giving a prayer request when in essence all we're doing is compromising the confidence of another person who trusted you. And then suddenly we're just like, oh, praise you, God, hallelujah, this is great. You go home to the Super Bowl, you start yelling at the TV because Brady dropped that pass. Saw the anger on his face, he started getting angry as well. You're just like, going crazy. It's the epitome of hypocrisy. Our mouths. In the same way as little kids, I mean, do you kiss your mom with that mouth? Do you speak to God with that mouth? Do you speak to God the way you post things on Facebook or Instagram? Just like men cannot serve earthly riches and eternal righteousness, so our mouths cannot speak both wickedness and righteousness. If we're to be a true follower of Christ, then we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Which means, lastly, we must ask for wisdom. And part of getting that wisdom is getting into God's Word. You know, we have a God who is willing to give us His wisdom if we ask in faith and no doubting, and with no ulterior motive, as you would see in James 4. Just like we have the faith to sit in a chair and trust that it'll hold you up, we must have faith to sit in God's arms, get into His Word, speak that which is nurturing to others. Because your mouth is a spokesman for your heart. And we must be consistent in our words, just like Christ is consistent with us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to close out with this passage in James chapter 1. Flip a few pages to your left. We'll start in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to them. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Man, he's a double-minded man. How about double-minded speech? Back in Technicolor Joy, Pastor Skip brought up the definition of anxiety to be split-minded. And so often I believe that we can also be double-tongued when it comes to hitting trials in this life. Listen, life is going to give us an unlimited amount of trials. That's fine. We just need to look above those trials and see the one who's in control of the entire universe instead. Let me give you a couple examples. I get excited about going to Connect Group. Oh, I'm so excited to go praise God and talk to my friends and show them what I'm learning in the Lord. And this is great. And the next day, it's like, congratulations, you just got a demotion. And suddenly, you start yelling and spewing poison and grumbling and complaining, and it turns into bitterness. Another example. Hey, man, check out the new lift on my truck. Praise the Lord, this is so cool. We were able to finally get it together. But then you get home, you check your mail, and you see a medical bill saying, congratulations on your new health. Here's the bill. You go into a fit of complaining and grumbling. And it seems like our mouths can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, being tossed by the wind because of trials. When trials are just on this earth, we have an eternal future in heaven with our Lord Jesus, where there are no trials. Responsibility, yes. Now, my question for you is, which of the two are you going to stand up for? The complaining and grumbling, or praising the Lord? Because Jesus says, either I want you hot or I want you cold. Let's put it that way. I don't want you in the middle. Being in the middle is a man who is being tossed and turned, griping and complaining, but then praising the Lord 5 minutes later. Now, I don't want to excuse the fact that trials are hard, guys. And instead of just like James 1, we should ask the question saying, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And thank you for the privilege of me going through this. There was once a young boy who had made many friends playing football. It was the very last game of the season, and the score was 21-21. 5 seconds left on the clock, fourth down. They're on the 50-yard line. They have the ball. It's a wide receiver. They're just hoping for a Hail Mary, man. That's all they're hoping for. And so the play starts. The QB kind of looks back, and he kind of looks back, and he chucks the ball. And as it's soaring through the air, it's almost like slow motion. As this wide receiver goes into the end zone, he tries to catch it. He's wide open, but he just misses that pass. They lose the game. Months later, people were still ragging on him for it. He knew that they were talking about him behind his back, that they had lost that entire year of football because he should have caught that pass. So discouraged, he was about to take off his jersey and give it to his coach when his coach looked at him and said, son, I don't care what people have said. You were the only kid who could have broken free from that defense line. You got a shot at this. With just a few words, that kid went on to win 3 more years of high school football. Listen, man, God has given you a beautiful voice to speak wonderful things into the lives of people. A voice that can encourage people and nurture people back to health and love on people. So let's not pollute it with our own fleshly desires that bring absolutely zero gain. In the words of John the Baptist, Lord, less of me and more of you. So how does this apply to us right now? So we're about to pray. In a few minutes, you men are about to go into your discussion groups and talk about how you've used your tongue and how you can better use your tongue. However, this may become a time where the Lord is knocking on your heart and saying, I still got a root of bitterness. Those roots are going deep. Or maybe envy or strife or malice. And if that's the case, when you confess it to your brothers as other men in that group, I'm encouraging you, don't put him down. Walk with him to the cross. Work alongside him to the cross. And once you get to that cross and say, okay, we did it together, remember also in Galatians 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one while also considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So just as you bring that person to the cross, be also on guard yourself as you submit yourself to the cross next to him. Love one another, especially in this time that we may dive into some really deep things in our hearts. And this is a time of confidence. This isn't a time of take inventory of how many prayer requests are going to leave this room. This is a time that we get to grow as brothers in relationship on the foundation of God and his word, what he's done for us through the love of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose again, and said, I want you in my family. Let's pray. Father, let that be a testimony of our life. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, and we do ask for forgiveness collectively, saying we don't know how to use our tongue and we've messed up with our tongues. Father, forgive us. And if there is a sense of bitterness or strife or envy in any of our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would reveal it to us right now, that we can bring it before you, that you would give us the courage to be able to speak to one or two brethren who can walk alongside us through this path. Father, in this next month, I pray that you would help us to be on guard in what we're thinking and be on guard in what we're saying. Father, I just pray that we would glorify you with our tongues and only glorify you. Help us to give no outlet for fleshly desires. I pray this in